So we come to Matthew chapter 14 and from verse 22. All that day Jesus had been teaching, and it culminated in feeding 5,000. I don't know how long it took. It was very orderly. They were divided into hundreds and fifties, and the Lord broke the bread and broke the fish, and then they distributed it, the disciples did, and it was done very orderly. They collected up the fragments. But he'd been busy all day. The idea had been that he would come apart with his disciples to give them some rest. They'd been out preaching, and there'd been so much coming and going, the actual words the Bible uses, so much coming and going that they hadn't even had time to eat or drink or rest. But on that day, Jesus had been teaching all day, and he fed the 5,000. And it was interesting that the disciples didn't think that that would be a good idea. They didn't even know about it. But they said it's time for them to go home. Jesus said they need not depart. But after he'd fed the 5,000, he was keen for them to depart. After he'd done that wonderful thing, there was a disturbance in a gathering. And the gathering was a gathering of 5,000 men, plus women and children. And it began to grow a little sinister, a little evil. John tells us that there were a group there that, having seen that wonderful miracle, wanted to make Jesus a king. And Jesus knew what happened to people in Rome who tried to become kings. They got killed, all their followers got killed. And Jesus wasn't that sort of a king anyway. And so he was anxious to quell that disturbance. He didn't want it to get out of hand. And one of the things I want you to notice just here as we pass, that our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is brilliant with crowds. He can control a crowd with ease and with a word. The word used here is, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. The word for constrained is compelled, the ordinary Greek word for compelled. There was a sort of something about Jesus, maybe you know teachers, that there's just something about them. We knew them at school well enough. They were very nice. But somehow you thought, I wouldn't like to upset that teacher. I know I'd be in for it if I upset that teacher. Don't quite know how. I've never seen him get really wild with anybody. But just something about him. And there was that something about the Lord Jesus that nobody dared contradict in that sense. And so he constrained the disciples to go away first. Probably because the leaders in the crowd would try and get hold of the disciples and get them on their side to make Jesus king. And it's possible that the disciples would have been silly enough to do that at that stage. Anyway, Jesus sent them away and said, you go into the boat that we came in, and go back over to the other side of the lake. They were in the area around about Bethsaida. Bethsaida was the next village round. But over on the other side, just across the tip there, probably 6 or 7 miles away, something like that, was Capernaum. And where they actually landed was Gennesaret. And Jesus said to them, you go off over now to the other side. Never mind about me. Don't wait for me. I'll be all right. People do get worried for us sometimes. My children sometimes say to me, my youngest one said to me when I was in London and there was trouble with trains. He said, well, what are you going to do? I said, don't you worry about me. I'll find my way. Well, never mind about me. But Jesus said, don't worry about him. Just leave him. He knew what he was going to do. And Jesus then got the crowd to go away. We're not told how, any more than we're told how he broke the bread. But he can control the hearts of people to make them go. And one of the lovely, wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, is he knows how to control our hearts. People rub us up the wrong way. People think they'll try and persuade us this way or that way, and they can't do it. But Jesus knows each one of us so well that he knows how to handle us, how to get the best out of us. And this is what he was doing here with the crowds. He got them to go away quietly, happy and pleased with what had happened, and forgetting all about making him king. When they'd all gone, Jesus went up into a mountain to pray. I'm constantly amazed at the climbing of mountains. You remember with Moses? He went down from the top of a very big mountain, and then he had to go back up again, and he had to carry with him two tables of stone ready for God to write the Ten Commandments on, all the way up a mountain with these two tablets of stone and up again. Well, on this occasion, it was Jesus climbing a mountain. And he did so in order to pray, in order that there wouldn't be anybody else about. Now, it's very hard sometimes in some families to get a bit of space to pray, a bit of time to pray. But Jesus, he knew that he must be in touch with his heavenly Father. People used to say to me when I was a young minister, do you think that that praying really makes contact with God? Well, now that's a silly question, because you can send emails, you can send text messages, and they just get there, just through the air. So why doubt that prayers get through to God in the same way? Prayers that are directed to him.com get there. Of course they do. And so Jesus wanted to be sure that he was in touch again with his heavenly Father. So he went up this mountain all by himself to pray. And it must have been about 6 o'clock in the evening, because that's the time the day officially ended. And we know that he was there till the beginning of the fourth watch of the night, and the fourth watch began at 3 o'clock in the evening, 3 o'clock in the middle of the night. So he was there a good 9 hours. One of the gospel writers tells us it was dark. So he was there in the dark on the mountain for something like 9 hours praying to his heavenly Father. Now that was an exception. He did get alone often and frequently to pray to his Father, but not every time is it noted. And this probably was an exception. He did spend a long, all night in prayer one day when he was choosing his disciples. Sometimes we have such important decisions that we do need to be so sure that even if it means dropping our usual timetable, staying up all night or whatever, we must be absolutely certain, and therefore we pray. But don't need to do that every day or anything like that. So the Lord Jesus went to pray. He might have prayed to his Father about that whole incident of being made king. He may have prayed to his Heavenly Father about what he was going to do in a few moments, walking on the water. He might have prayed to his Heavenly Father about all sorts of things, about his disciples not getting overtired, for they were already pretty exhausted. But whatever it was, he wanted to be sure that he was absolutely walking in the power of his Heavenly Father and in tune with him. And by that example, he teaches us to pray. He teaches us to come. Now, I've always found it helpful to think when I pray that I pray as I would talk to my mum or dad. Just as I would pray, respectfully, but not afraid to talk about things. And then I sometimes remember that as a child, I actually didn't tell my parents everything. I was either afraid to because I'd done something wrong, or I didn't know how to put it because it was a bit beyond me, but I didn't always. And then I've learned when I pray to my Heavenly Father to be sure to tell those things I couldn't tell to parents, to Him. And of course parents, when they get older, who's in charge of them? Well, unless Grandma and Granddad are in charge of them, which is unlikely, they need their Heavenly Father to help them and guide them. And Jesus gives us this wonderful example to pray. Well, he was there a long time. The story of the Jesus going out and walking on the water that we read in Matthew 14 is told in 3 of the Gospels. I said last week, when we were studying here the feeding of the 5,000, that Matthew 14 is one of the best places to learn how the gospel writers differ. To make a list and see what Matthew says, that Mark, Luke and John don't say, what Mark says, that Matthew, Luke and John don't say, what Luke says, that Matthew, Mark and John don't say, what John says, what Matthew, Mark and Luke doesn't say. If you ever go to university, or even to do A-level, learning the Bible, they will make you want not just to know the story about the feeding of the 5,000, but they'll want you to know which bit Mark says, which bit Matthew says, which bit Luke says, which bit John says. So it's quite a good idea, and it's quite exciting to look, really. It still applies to this particular story. Luke doesn't tell it. But Matthew, in chapter 14, and Mark and John, both in chapter 6, 6 of Mark and 6 of John, do tell the story. And do you know, once again, as before, Matthew tells us least. But Matthew is the only one who tells us about Peter walking on the water to go to Jesus. It's as if Matthew clears everything out of the way to get us straight, non-stop, to Peter walking on the water, because that's the climax of the way he tells the story. Mark gives details that Jesus saw them toiling. I've often thought about that. Jesus saw the disciples toiling on the water when he was on the mountain. I often wonder, do any of you watch Swimwatch? Did any of you ever see the Swimwatch one? Did you ever see the night cameras picking up the animals at night? Jesus looked as if he could see. The darkness and the light, the Bible says, are both alike to God. And he could see that they were toiling. Toiling as they rowed, because the wind was contrary. This is what Mark says. And the word he uses for toiling, tormented. They were tormented in their rowing. I can believe it. I can't row to save myself. But I'm sure they were going faster back the way they came as the wind comes to them than they were going forward. They were tormented in their rowing. And then he tells us that when Jesus got to them, and he's the only one who says this, he would have gone by. Just like on the Emmaus Road, much later, he would have passed on and left the disciples, except that they persuaded him to stay. It's John alone who tells us what I've already told you, that the crowd wanted to make him king. Only John says that. It's John who says it was dark. It was John who gives us the distances. He said that they were having real trouble having rows 25 or 30 furlongs. 8 furlongs to the mile. So they'd gone something between 3 and 4 miles rowing and were still in trouble. 9 hours rowing non-stop. And they've done 4 miles at most. don't know if you've been on the mere and been rowing on the mere or canoeing or something. 9 hours with the wind blowing in your face. If you stop rowing, you get drowned. The mere only comes up to here. 9 hours rowing, tormented, the wind, and they've covered 3.5-4 miles. Well, each one tells something different. And it's most interesting to study and to learn which different writers tell which, and ask yourself why. Well, now, we're in Matthew now, so we'll move on pretty rapidly with Matthew himself. At verse 23, when he'd sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, that's 6 o'clock, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 o'clock, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now notice the expression. We talk about walking on water. It's an expression for doing something that seems impossible. Jesus walked on the sea. Cast your eyes down a couple of verses to verse 28. Peter doesn't say, "Bid me come to thee on the sea." He says, "Bid me come unto thee on the water." Actually, the word is plural, on the waters, probably over the waters. Verse 25 then, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. The expression is used again in verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea. But verse 28, Peter says, "Bid me come to thee on the water." Verse 29, when he was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. Plural in the Greek, waters. Suggesting rough waters. Okay, we've done the work. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. He didn't fly. He didn't swim. He walked. When the disciples were in real trouble, he knew about it. And when we are in real trouble, he leaves us in the trouble a little while so that we may know that we're not going to cope. By this time, the disciples knew they were in real difficulties. They were excellent sailors. They were experts on this particular lake. Once they'd been caught out in a storm, and now there was this strong, strong wind. And they knew they were in difficulty. They knew they were getting tired. They knew that they wouldn't get there. And there's this wonderful thing. Jesus had said to them, "Go over to Capernaum, or Gennesaret." And they therefore felt that they shouldn't turn back. And that's also a good example in life. If the Lord Jesus has said to us to go, if the Lord Jesus has said, "Go across somewhere," the Lord Jesus has called you to be a Sunday school teacher, called you to be a teacher, called you to be in secular life, called you anything in church life, then we do not give up until he uncalls us. Matthew Henry says, they didn't feel it was right to tack. They had to keep going as best they could, because Jesus had said do it, and he knew what he was doing and what he was saying. And sometimes that is a very, very important lesson to learn when things are hard and things are bad. We are not to stop. But we may pray for and expect that the Lord Jesus will come rapidly over the water once we've learned that we're not going to cope in our own strength. Sometimes perhaps we ask for his help, and it's right to ask for his help, but we really think we're going to do it ourselves anyway. But by this time, the Lord Jesus were really, the disciples were really in trouble. So Jesus comes to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." Matthew Henry is brilliant on this passage. If any of you take to using commentaries, then Matthew Henry is an excellent one to begin to learn. But this passage, this part, this story in Matthew Henry is one of his finest passages. So if you've got one and you want to begin to look at some of his real brilliance, you'll find it here. He says, they should have said, "It's the Lord." But they said, "It's the Spirit." Mistaking the good that's coming to us and thinking that it's going to add to our miseries is a bad mistake. It was the Lord. They weren't to be troubled about whether it was a spirit and to cry out for fear. Would Jesus add to their problems? But his coming seems to add to their problems. And then you get this word straightway, you see, immediately. Jesus let these disciples go on with their difficulties till they understood that they couldn't cope. But once their morale was undermined, thinking he was a spirit when it wasn't a spirit, he acted straightway. There are some things that must be dealt with immediately, whereas other things Jesus will deal with straight away. And sometimes the Lord Jesus delays. Well, he spoke of them and he said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Two things, you see. Not only be not afraid, but be happy. Be of good cheer. Be of good courage. Be not afraid. The only way to deal with the sort of problems believers meet in life is to be of good cheer, because the Lord is with you, and not to be afraid, for the same reason that the Lord is with us. Their problems were physical, their problems were mental, that is to say physical in rowing and mental in thinking that it was the Spirit. They were also in immediate danger. And so it's true always that the Lord says, "Be of good cheer. Be not afraid." Whatever situation you're in, maybe dying, it may be facing a lifelong illness, especially when you're young. We know from Stockport, where folks here come from, there's a lad of 16 with cancer in his knee. It's a lot for a 16-year-old to think of facing. What's going to happen to him, you may well be thinking. We're praying that he will draw closer to the Lord, and the Lord will draw closer to him, so that he could be of good cheer and be not afraid. But is it easy? But that's the direction that Jesus gave. And then we have Peter. So Peter answered him, "Lord, if it be thou..." Now, you mustn't misunderstand the force of that word. He's not suggesting it wasn't Jesus, although they thought it was a spirit. You remember Zacchaeus had said, "If I have defrauded anybody..." Well, he didn't mean he hadn't, it was obvious he had. It's just his expression, "If I defraud anybody, I'll pay it." And this is similar, really. Though they thought it was a spirit, Peter was pretty convinced now that it was the Lord after he'd spoken. And he says, "Well, Lord, if it be thou..." "I'm sure it is. Bid me come unto thee on the water." And I want to speak just for a moment about the warrant, as the theologian says, for doing things. The warrant for doing things. We've been studying in the book of Job, and Elihu, who in my opinion speaks without warrant. A person can't claim to be an ambassador for Christ who doesn't know Christ, especially an ambassador for him to someone who does. The Bible speaks of people acting presumptuously, presuming on somebody. That is to say, presuming that God will approve. I'm always telling you this because it's so important. when I was a boy, if I ever went home and said, look, I've done such and such a thing, I've bought such a thing, or I've done such a thing, hope you'll approve, Mum. On principle, Mum would say, no, you didn't ask me first. And even if it was something she would have given me if I'd asked, if I hadn't asked first, she was very, very, very firm. And that's a good lesson. Jesus is the same. We're not suddenly to say, this is the universal course, I fancy. Lord, you will like it, won't you? You will let me go. That will not work. The Lord on principle will say, no. And you can apply that to any situation. You ask first. I've learned that it is wise, even over the simplest thing, simply to ask the Lord, should I go to the doctor? Or shouldn't I? Don't have to wait ages for an answer. I just assume that it's sensible to go to the doctor unless something happens that's clearly of the Lord, a word from the scripture, a word of providence quickly arising that makes me think, perhaps not this time. Ask the Lord first. We're going to come to a few verses, we might not get there today, but they besought Jesus in verse 36 that they might only touch the hem of his garment. Previously there had been a woman whose story was known who stole the healing virtue from the hem of the garment. She hadn't asked. The Lord had very kindly said to her, that's fine, when she confessed, but she wasn't going to get away with it secretly. So they'd learned the lesson and they besought that they might touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made whole. So obviously that was all right. Peter here seeks the Lord's approval. When he was on land, or pretty near the land, he didn't ask the Lord's approval, but ran to meet him. But here, because this was something powerful, something out of his control, he was very careful to ask the Lord, bid me come unto thee on the water. And the Lord said, come. We're going to be missionaries, we're going to be ministers, we're going to be anything at all in any career. Ask the Lord. My wife and I have never forgotten the occasion when we moved to East Finchley. We didn't know which of the two primary schools to send our children to. And everybody said, well, the better school by far is the Church of England Primary School. The school near you, where most of the Sunday school children actually came from, was hopeless. But we didn't much like the idea, since we weren't Church of England, it wouldn't matter, but we didn't so much like the idea. But that warned us that we should ask the Lord about it. And we felt that it was right to send our children to the state primary school that wasn't the Church of England one. We could not have known what would follow. But the Lord knows. He knew that there was going to be a new head teacher appointed. He knew that that particular head teacher that was just about to be appointed believed in teaching English and English pronunciation the way we believed it should be done. And the whole school ethos changed with the coming of a new head teacher that we didn't even know was coming when we first agreed to go to the school. It's a relatively small thing, though who can tell the influences that it has had since. But we did seek the Lord and we were convinced, and in that case what we felt the Lord wanted us to do was not what everybody else was advising. In every situation in life, say to the Lord, bid me come. And if the Lord says come, that's fine. The Lord said come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Bold or foolish? You do appreciate, don't you, that the other disciples who remained in the ship were safer. Peter was the one at great risk, humanly speaking. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, can you imagine? A rough sea, getting out of it. Peter was come down out of the ship. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. How did he do that? Where did he learn to do it? Answer? He didn't know. Jesus, without touching him, gave him the power to do it. I don't know how far it would have been. Perhaps not very far, perhaps two boats. I have no idea. And it's exactly the same. When the Lord Jesus calls upon a sinner who has no power in himself to repent or to keep from sin or to turn to believe the gospel, Jesus imparts that power invisibly, but so powerfully that a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who had no intention of believing, no intention of breaking with sin, wouldn't have known how to do it, can in a flash, and it can take longer, of course, be changed. Because the Lord imparts that power. And here is a picture of that power being imparted in this particular way. And so, he was sustained. He walked on the waters. And then, he realized what he'd done, I think. He saw that the wind was boisterous. Well, he knew that. But he suddenly realized the enormity of what had happened now. Here he was. And he was actually walking over the waves. And the wind is making a noise. The wind is still in his face. Well, actually, you see, it shouldn't have been in his face. It was in Jesus' face. So perhaps the significance of boisterous was that it was he got a following wind that was taking him well out of control fast. Maybe that was what was happening to him. Might have been a crosswind, of course. But he saw that the wind was boisterous. And he was afraid. And he began to sink. I suppose he got wet. Of course, this is a picture of life. If in any problem, if in any study, if in any learning situation, if anywhere, we take our eyes off our risen Saviour by faith, then we shall sink. Because taking our eyes off of the Lord Jesus means that we look around to see the problems. You remember the man to whom Jesus went at the pool of Bethesda. Would you like to be saved? Well, I have this problem, you see. While I'm getting up, somebody's in the water already. It's all problems. Unless you look at Jesus. What do you say to a naughty child who won't lift up his eyes because he's ashamed? You say, look at me. Look at me. And then, while the child is looking at you, you begin to say the things you need to say. And if the child takes his eyes off you, you say, look at me. And this is what Jesus is saying. Look at me. Look at me in the problems. Look at me in these objections you're trying to raise. Look at me in this sudden fear. He was actually sinking. He didn't have very long to be rescued. And that wonderful expression, beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Oh, lovely expression. Caught him. Got his arms around him and held him up. And I suppose if Peter was half wet, Jesus got half wet too. So it's a tremendous scene. And one of the most powerful things that happened to Peter happened to him in the dead of night in the middle of the ocean. Or the Sea of Galilee anyway. Can you think of all this going on at night? Sometimes we administer to the things that are going to shape our lives, the things that we learn from the Saviour. They come in the middle of the night when we're worried about these things and we're talking about these things to ourselves or hopefully praying to the Lord about them. But immediately he caught him. And he said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? He had faith to begin, but he didn't have faith to continue when he looked down to see the boisterous waves. Matthew Henry has a wonderful expression here. He says, the lengthening out of a trial discovers the weakness of our faith. One thing to begin, great. And then when there begins to be a difficulty, and the difficulty is somewhat extended, or you begin to sink unto it, that's when the true nature of our faith is explored and discovered. We're in the series, the middle of a series of test matches. Test matches test batsmen's techniques and bowlers' techniques to the full, as well as the fielders. The Lord tests us with trials. Tests our faith. If you like, our technique of living. He tests us in some of the very difficulties. I don't like tests at school. They would always catch me on the hop, especially if I'd not had a chance to revise. But God tests. Stretches us to the limit. See if the foundations that we've begun to build upon will actually work, because if not, the sooner you get rid of them and start again with a new series of foundations, the better. O thou of little faith. Well, you had some faith. If we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, that's real faith, and it will yield. But O thou of little faith, why were you faithless? The Greek. It's a synonym for doubt. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? When they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. When Jesus, and he again makes a most wonderful point here, he says, Jesus could have kept on walking, but opted to come into the ship with Peter. And immediately there was peace in the boat. And immediately there was peace of the storm, and the disciples worshipped him. And that impressed them once again that he must be the Son of God. Their education was line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. They'd seen enough to know he was the Son of God, but it needed to be constantly impressed in our minds as it is in theirs. And they worshipped him and said, surely he is the Son of Man, the Son of God, fully God, as well as fully man, to do a thing like this. Well, we've covered the next few verses. They did land at Gennesaret. More work, but this covers the next few days. As soon as he arrived, the crowd sent for people to come and be healed. And they besought him. If he hadn't got time to deal with them personally, if they could just have a touch. And Jesus effectively, obviously said, go ahead. And those who touched were healed. It's brilliantly described in Mark, not quite the same words, but perhaps even more vividly. But Lord, they said, bid us touch thee. May we just touch thee? If only it's a touch. Like the woman who said, if it's only the crumbs from under the table, that will do me fine. If you only touch them, all the benefit that the Saviour has to give will come to me. The Lord is in the midst of his wonderful ministry here, but I pray that we will love our Saviour. Know what a wonderful Saviour, our friend, and our Redeemer he is. It's wonderful if your friend is famous, or your friend is well known, or something like that. The captain of our salvation is the Son of God, for whom nothing is too hard. And he's loved us with an everlasting love. Let us be linked to him in ties of devotion and love. The Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the lover of our souls. And the love of our life. May it be so. Amen.
Amen.